Father in heaven, what a joy it is to think of this topic tonight of Christ in the Bible. From beginning to end, you have described him and sent him, and he's manifested himself, and we look for his second coming, Lord, when we will meet this glorious one face to face. Thank you for the work of grace that he has brought to our life through your word and spirit. And we just ask again now that you will bless our time together. May we grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, we're moving on to Christology tonight. And the first lesson I'm going to look at is called the Christ of the Bible. I really think this is, it may seem like a not a major lesson, but it's absolutely the core of everything. And we'll start with that, the importance of Christ to the Bible. A couple of quotes there. I gave you partial ones on your paper, I think. But the key to Scripture is Christ. He's the great subject of biblical revelation from Genesis to Revelation. The written word witnesses to the incarnate word and vice versa. That's from Alan Cairns. A. Hodge adds this, "It is the grand distinction of Christianity that all its doctrines and all its forces center in the person of its founder and teacher. In the case of all the other founders of philosophical sects and religions, the entire interest in their mission centers in the doctrines they teach, the opinions they disseminate. In each of them, the question was not what they were, but what they taught. But in the case of Christianity, the entire system from foundation to superstructure rests upon and derives from the person of its founder. The question of questions is what he was rather than what he taught." Hodge isn't minimizing what Christ taught, but he's telling us his teaching is significant only because of what he was. Was a man. Confucius was a man. Muhammad was a man. Joseph Smith was a man. Hayes Russell was a man. Ellen G. White was a woman. But their followers follow the teachings, not the person. In Christianity, we follow the teachings because of the person. If he was just another great prophet, he has really no significance beyond anybody else in one sense. So the very nature of him, his person, is absolutely crucial to understanding Christianity. Well, let's look at the Christ of the Bible seen in the Old Testament. Several quotes for you, and then we'll look at some scriptures as well. Ian Campbell, "Not every part of the Old Testament is explicitly messianic, but the Messiah stands behind every theological concept, every word picture, every historical event, every birth and death, every poem and song, every aphorism and metaphor, every jot and tittle of our Old Testament." He stands behind it. Walt Kaiser says this, "As far as the case for Messiah in the Old Testament is concerned, the relationship between the Old and New Testament is one of strong continuity and a progressive revelation. The seminal seeds of the doctrine of the person and work of Christ bloom and blossom in the New Testament, even though the Old Testament often carried in seminal seed form much that eventually developed out of the Old. What a gracious revealing God, and what a wonderful gift of a Savior who has come to earth once, but who is due to return once more into all his fullness and glory." I particularly like the statement there that the relationship between the Old and New Testament is one of strong continuity. There are discontinuous issues, but for the most part, as it relates to Jesus Christ, the core of Scriptures is a continuous thing, not a totally new thing when we get to the New Testament. Likewise, it's progressive. It starts in the Garden of Eden after the fall, in terms of it being unveiled, in that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And you've got what's called the proto-evangelism there, that Messiah would come. And then progressively the ark that saved Noah and his family. You go to 1 Peter, it's compared to the death and resurrection of Christ. You go on to Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, and you get into the law with all of its sacrifices, with its priesthood. It's all pointing towards Christ. He's behind it all, and it's progressive, developing revelation. A.M. Hodgkin says, looking forward into the future from the earliest ages, God's servants saw one who was to come. Even Eve, the firstborn, Cain, she says she named him Cain because she had got a man from the Lord. And it appears from the way that's structured that she expected that he would be the one who would crush the serpent's head. She was anticipating that. Again, looking forward into the future from the early stages, God's servant saw one who was to come, and as the time approached, this vision grew so clear that it would be almost possible for us to describe Christ's life on earth from the Old Testament scriptures, of which he himself said, they testify of me. Walt Kaiser again. There is no finer teacher on whether Jesus is to be found in the pages of the Old Testament than the teaching of our Lord Jesus himself. And let's look at some verses there. John chapter 5, 10 verse 39. Christ is presenting witnesses to verify who he is and what he came to do. And at verse 39, it says this. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. But you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Isn't that interesting? I mean, what man could say that of the Old Testament? They witness of me. Well, Moses is dead. Isaiah is dead. They bear witness about me. You want eternal life? What's he saying? If you want eternal life, you've got to believe that those scriptures are telling about me, and through me comes your eternal life. What man could say that? You know, I think it was Ruth the Land, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. C.S. Lewis. I think C.S. Lewis had a little book that said Christ either has to be a liar, a lunatic, or Lord of all. Those are the only three choices. He was either not telling the truth there, that it's not about him, or he was a lunatic, that they just wrote him off as crazy, or he's telling the truth. And C.S. Lewis concluded, I choose to believe he was telling the truth. And Scripture seems to indicate that as well. John 5, 46 and 47. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Pretty strong again, isn't it? You say you believe Moses, then you should believe me. If you don't believe Moses, you won't believe me either. Luke 24. Passage that really had a transformation in my own theological thinking when this really hit home. You can read over some passages of scriptures over and over and it just never hits, and all of a sudden it just wham. Chapter 24, verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there that day? And think of what scriptures he might have unfolded to them and said, this is talking about me. I think we could probably pick out some pretty easily that really significant. Then later that day in the evening, the disciples were in a enclosed room, and he came in their midst and ate among them. And then at verse 44 it says, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me..." He'd already been telling them that. He'd already been telling these disciples, "That was written about me. That was written about me. That was written about me." And they didn't get it until this moment. I think their eyes, says he, opened their minds to understand. "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of his sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Again, he says, the Old Testament, your scriptures concern me. They're writing about me. One more passage that Kaiser had was Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. When you're studying the doctrine of Scripture, it's really good to study what Christ believed about the Scripture. He had a very, very strong view. And here's one of them. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Who can say that? Who were they expecting to fulfill it? Messiah. And he's claiming that right there. "I've come to fulfill it." And I think that emphasizes also what Kaiser said earlier, that there's a strong continuity between the Old and New Testaments and progressive revelation. Christ didn't come to destroy the past. He came to fulfill it and to take it to its intended goal or end that it had been talking about in the Old Testament. So Christ is seen in the Old Testament. Now, one of the articles that I had you read indicated that Christ is seen two ways in the Old Testament. One, he's seen physically, and secondly, he's seen in types and shadows and so forth. The physical one is called a Christophany. You want me to spell that for you, board? I'll do it.
Some say it's simply a theophany. This part of both the words is from a Greek word which means to manifest. You see, this is the manifestation of Christ, it's the manifestation of God. And
some people, for some reason, don't want to put Christ so visibly in the Old Testament. And I'll say it was an appearance of the God of Israel. Who would be the God of Israel? So they call it Theophany. I'm not troubled with the Christophany at all. When you understand these passages like John 5 and Luke 24, I don't have any problem with the idea that it was a Christophany. That when that Christophany occurs, most often it's by the angel of the Lord. And we've got to understand the meaning of angel there. Because I'm sure you're well aware that like Jehovah's Witnesses, that's exactly what they think he was. That he was an angel. But the word angel means what? Do you remember when we studied angels? A messenger. Isn't it interesting in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the message, and the message became flesh and dwelt among us. So, when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, more often than not, it's probably referring to a Christophany. When he appeared to Hagar, when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush, when he appeared to Abraham, with the two that were with him before he went to Sodom and Gomorrah, when he appeared to Gideon's parents. That was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He took upon himself a physical body that evidently was temporary in terms of being a manifestation. Okay. So there's several passages that address that, and then you've got all the passages that address the types. Have you ever wondered why, for example, when God gave all the sacrifices, he gave so many different kinds? And there's like 14, 15 different kind of sacrifices that they were told to offer. You know, burnt offerings, grain offerings, thank offerings. Why so many? Any idea? Why so many sacrifices? In what way weren't they sufficient?
All the different sacrifices are like pieces of part of the pie, describing Christ.
Your fellowship is based on Christ. Your sin offering is based on Christ. Your burnt offering is based on Christ. All the offerings.
The reason I try to draw it out a little bit more, not one of these is sufficient to describe what Christ did at Calvary. Not one of them. All of them. Very, very extensive in terms of who he was and what he accomplished because of who he was. Now you have Abraham offering up Isaac. You have the son of David who would build the house. You can just go on and on and on. You've got the one that would be conceived by a virgin in Isaiah. The one whose name would be Emmanuel. Just over and over and over in types and figures. He's there. And it's, again, like Kaiser said, there's strong continuity. All these things are building together, increasing, until they should have been able to easily identify Jesus Christ when he came. I think it's Josh McDowell, he's not the only one who's done this, but he said, you can trace the development of who Messiah would be so accurately that it could only be Christ in terms of it had to be a son of Adam. It had to be a descendant of Shem. It had to be a descendant of Abraham. It had to be a descendant of Judah. It had to be a descendant of David. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to be born of a virgin. And there's just enough information that as soon as he appeared, it ought to be absolutely clear, this is the one we've been looking for. Even though he didn't match what they wanted to find by the way he came, they were expecting the triumphant conqueror to appear. And he was the triumphant conqueror, and he did appear the third day after he died. And he couldn't have won a greater battle. So he defeated the Romans. Along come the Gauls. 20th century, along comes Hitler, whoever. Always that coming up. He took on the ultimate battle and won it. The battle against Satan and the battle against death. He was the seed of the woman that crushed the head of the serpent. You kind of wish he'd have done it permanently at the cross and we wouldn't have to deal with him anymore. But his day is coming when that will be totally true. Though he is absolutely defeated even now. So the Old Testament is so rich and so full. And as you study your Old Testament, look for Christ. I've just been teaching a class on principles of Bible study, and one of the principles of Bible study is context. And a lot of times we think context just simply means what went before this verse and what goes after this verse. That's only one kind of context. The ultimate context is Jesus Christ. And if you don't look at scriptures through the eyes of Christ, you're not looking at scriptures correctly. He's the ultimate one who sets the context as to,
What's David going up against Goliath? Is he just teaching our children, look, if you got fears, just take a rock and knock your fear down? No. What that is teaching is God's people need a champion to overcome their adversary. And Jesus Christ is the greater David. He did what nobody else could do or even wanted to do. And that was to take on the ultimate battle and to be the ultimate conqueror. We make so many moral lessons out of the Old Testament. And there are moral lessons there, but that was not the purpose for which the Old Testament was given, was to give us moral lessons. It was to point us to Christ and all that would come through Him in the reality that these things were foreshadowings of. Well, let's look at the New Testament. The Christ of the Bible seen in the New Testament. In the Gospel, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see God's purpose in giving us a fourfold picture of Him, which brings out the majesty of His person and work. The four evangelists have been compared with the four cherubim of Ezekiel and Revelation. Let's look at those for a moment so that they're refreshed in your mind. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10. Let's start at verse 4. It says, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness. But each had four faces, each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. The wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. So you got these creatures that have four faces. And that is repeated in Revelation 4, 7. Middle verse 6 says, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. So he uses the same imagery, not in the terms of each one having four faces, but each one in this context being manifested as a different creature. So what's the significance of that? The significance is Christology. Matthew. Each one of these Gospels, would you say that the Gospels are a biography of Christ? No. They're very minimal in terms of biography. They're portraits. And if four of you were artists and drew a portrait of me, all your portraits would be different. I mean, there'd be similarity, but there'd be distinct difference based on your purpose. And God had a different purpose for each of these four Gospels to be a witness to Christ as that He was. Just like there were all these sacrifices that came together to tell us of the sacrifice of Christ, these four Gospels do the same thing. I think we may have touched on this before, but in case we didn't and some perhaps weren't here, Matthew shows us our Lord in His kingly aspect as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Matthew was basically written to the Jews to impress upon him, this is the one we were looking for. Matthew starts with a genealogy that goes back to Abraham and then through David to show that he's in the line. And then, you know, his birth must be fulfilled, that the virgin will bring forth a son, you'll call his name Jesus, and so forth. And through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see a repeated phrase that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. And some of them are really weird to our thinking. I mean, if you go back to Matthew chapter 2, I think, there's an interesting one there. Matthew 2 and verse 14 through 15. It says, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" That's from Hosea 11:1. And if you read Hosea 11:1 and you didn't know that this verse was in your Bible, you wouldn't have a clue that it referred to Jesus Christ. It just doesn't appear to have any reference to his coming at all. It might have reference to, you know, God bringing Israel out of Egypt, but you wouldn't see it as being messianic. Matthew says it's messianic. "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's characteristic of Matthew, that it might be fulfilled. And he's showing the kingly aspect, Christ the King, Lion of the tribe of Judah. So you've got the lion in view. When you come to Mark, Mark doesn't begin with the birth of Christ. He just jumps right into the gospel at the baptism of John. Mark's basically written to a major group within the Roman Empire, the servants. Over half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And this gospel comes to them to give them hope. And Mark exhibits Christ as the faithful servant of Jehovah, the ox, ready alike for service or finally sacrifice. And one of the characteristics through Mark, which is probably particularly encouraging to a slave, was the word "immediately." You'll find that word repeated over and over and over. It might be a different word in some translations. I think King James uses the word "straightway," but it's the same term. It just means immediately. He was the perfect servant, and immediately went about doing his task. And then you come probably to the key verse of Mark is 10:45. And the disciples are debating who's the greatest and such. And Christ's final statement to them is this: "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so Mark portrays him as the ox, the servant, the sacrifice. You come to Luke. Luke was probably written for the Greek mind, and it presents him as the Son of Man. He's full of human sympathy. As you read through the book of Mark or of Luke, you'll see that he deals very frequently with women and ministers to them or is ministered to by them. A lot of his miracles involve those who are suffering and need compassion. And he's the emblem of the perfect man. So in the image that Ezekiel saw, the image that John saw, he is the man, perfect man. Anyway, to get to the Gospel of John, John's purpose is different. We still see the same Christ, but in John, we see him as the Son of God. He's now the eagle who is soaring into the heavenly blue with a majesty that transcends all our thought and imagination. Matthew begins with a genealogy and then hits his birth. Luke begins with some relatives, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and then goes straight to the conception and Mary, and then his birth. Mark doesn't even mention his birth. John goes all the way back before time. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." His emphasis is the eagle form. He came down from heaven to accomplish the gospel on our behalf. So that's how the gospels present Christ. There is a sense in which the apostles understood the Old Testament as providing the substructure of the gospel. So the Old Testament helps us to understand the New Testament, but the main thrust of the New Testament is on the person of Jesus as the one who makes clear what the Old Testament is all about. And that's from Graham Goldsworthy. If you find any book by Graham Goldsworthy, you ought to buy it and read it. He's that good. What about the book of Acts? In the Acts, we see the risen, ascended, glorified Christ still living, working on by the power of the Holy Spirit through His church on earth. Christ is keeping His promise. He's poured out His Spirit. The Spirit is glorifying Christ through the apostles. And His church is being established throughout the whole earth. Or at least the Mediterranean at that time. The epistles, likewise, are the continuation of His teaching through the Holy Spirit according to His promise. John 16. Interesting verse that sometimes I think is misunderstood. John 16, 12 through 14. No, that's not the one I was thinking of, but it's in the preceding chapter where it says, I have many things to say unto you, you cannot receive them now. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Some people take that idea that's still operative today, that the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring to our remembrance things about Christ. Well, He does that, but that verse is talking about the apostles, that the Holy Spirit was going to bring to their memory things that He had said to them that hadn't sunk in. And that became very evident that day when He opened their minds to understand the Scripture. But John 16, in the verses 12 through 14, He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. And, you know, that could be taken the same way, that, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit guides every Christian into the truth, but that wasn't primarily what Christ was saying there. He was talking about the apostles, that they were going to be guided into all the truth, and they become the foundation of the church. We have the truth of the apostles. It's called the New Testament. That God ordained that they write it and leave it for us. He will not speak on His own authority. Whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you things that are to come. That's not just talking about eschatology. It's talking about the rest of Scripture coming. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. So, the epistles, they are the continuation of this teaching through the Spirit according to His promise. The things that we need to know, He gave to the apostles who gave us the Scriptures. Wonderful. When you get to, there's no fundamental truth revealed in the epistles which is not contained in germ in the Gospels. So what Hodgkin is saying there is the same thing that happened in the Old Testament happens in the New Testament. What does Romans do for us that the Gospels didn't do? Okay. It really fleshes out the doctrines that Christ gave. In elementary form, they're really now given depth. And that's what the epistles do. So you still have this progressive revelation, unveiling more and more of how Christ affects our life. Now, when you come to the Old Testament, all these sacrifices. Would you miss the book of Hebrews if it wasn't in your Bible? Hebrews is really good at showing Christ in the Old Testament. And how do I understand the death of Christ? Study Hebrews. One sacrifice forever. Finished. Done. Complete. So the epistles just add depth and keep this development of all the fullness of Christ. The teaching of the epistles is one, even though sometimes James doesn't seem to agree with Peter, or I mean with Paul. There's ways that that can be rightly understood. The great theme of salvation through Christ is the theme of the epistles, which was the theme of the gospel, which was the theme of the Old Testament. Like the gospels, they have the advantage of giving us different aspects of our Lord's work by different writers. Paul has a picture of Christ, a portrait of Christ. Peter has a portrait of Christ. James has a portrait of Christ. Jude has a portrait of Christ. Finally, the revelation. The majestic presence of the eternal Son of God fills the last book of the Bible with the glimpse it gives us of His glory throughout the eternal future. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And we've got the ultimate completion of who Christ is and what He's going to do. He's going to rule and reign forever with His saints in the new heavens, the new earth, new Jerusalem, glorified, fulfilling everything that's been promised all the way through, reaches its final end in Christ. Most of your Bibles usually have the title the Apocalypse or the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of all that He is. I haven't been reading that application section. I want to read that to you tonight, and then we'll open it up for your questions on this subject. Michael Horton. To preach the Bible as the handbook for life, or as the answer to every question, rather than as the revelation of Christ, is to turn the Bible into an entirely different book. This is how the Pharisees approached Scripture. However, as we can see clearly from the questions they asked Jesus, all of them amounting something akin to trivial pursuits. What happens if a person divorces or remarries? Why do your disciples pick grain on the Sabbath? Who said, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? For the Pharisees, the Scriptures were a source of trivia for life's dilemmas. To be sure, Scripture provides God-centered and divinely revealed wisdom for life. But if this were its primary objective, Christianity would be a religion of self-improvement by following examples and exhortations, not a religion of the cross. This is Paul's point with the Corinthians, whose obsession with wisdom and miracles had obscured the true wisdom and the greatest miracle of all. And what is that? Paul replies, He has been made for us our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. I hope from that paragraph you can see that this doctrine of Christ is the sine qua non, without which nothing. You simply have a morality. And as he says, that amounts to trivial disputes over, should I do this or should I do that? Which do you say? Christ is the core of the Bible. He's the core of all the doctrines that we're looking at. He's the hub that connects all of life. The Christ of the Bible. Alright, well, throw it open for questions. Anything you'd like to ask about this particular one without getting into the lessons to come?
Out of the comment, that verse, and then, the verse, I read what I said, but the parallel with Israel being led out of Egypt. Is that all, do you think that is all covenant mooring, kind of mooring the covenants together? That there's the same kind of theme of God bringing His people into
Yes. Creation. Yeah. And until Christ, it was all typological, though it was historical.
Okay.
It actually happened. It's history, but it's typological history. Pointing to the ultimate deliverance. Yes. This is promise to save the people.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Yeah, someone was screaming a lot of days ago about Christ, the different types of sacrifices. And I'm doing JD Testament talking about how the word altar actually comes from the Hebrew word, the root of the Hebrew word sacrifice. And that actually has huge implications into why you see from Adam forward, all the way through the patriarchs, you see them always building altars. And I know that the Deuteronomy, the mercy seat and all of that, it all ties together to that same principle, right? Is that what that principle is?
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, I don't think, I'm kind of looking forward to when we get there and saying, I won't have to do it, but let's just pretend. Lord, I think that was a really neat day on the road to Emmaus. And that evening when you talked to your disciples, would you mind just going into that a little deeper and show me all the things in the Old Testament that we're pointing toward you? I don't think we have a clue how much there is there, frankly, about Christ. And what are we going to do? Playing harps for 10 billion years and sitting on clouds? That's going to be pretty boring. Well, we're going to have the ultimate seminary class there. We're not going to have any limitations in our own mind other than our humanity. And they come to a point glorified that will say, God, just stop for a while. My brain's about ready to explode, but I want to hear more. Could be. Have you ever heard that Hebrews is a book of meat and lettuce? This read book is always saying, let us, let us, let us, let us. It's a book of meat and lettuce. You'll notice, where does Hebrews begin? Okay. Or in the Old Testament. It begins with the angels. He's greater than the angels. Then he's greater than Moses. Then he's greater than Joshua. Then he's greater than Aaron. He's greater than all the sacrifices. And it just goes chronologically through the Old Testament as it begins to reveal different aspects of redemption. And every one is, Christ is better than that. Christ is better than that. Christ is better than that. Christ gives a better covenant. I'm interested to see how you wrote on Ryrie. A better covenant, it's the new covenant. Period. You don't have to just argue it out of Hebrews, you can argue it out of 2 Corinthians 3. You can argue it a lot of other places too. Hebrews is progressively written, starting with creation and the angels, and then moving on throughout the Old Testament to say Christ is better, 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 better. Pardon? Okay. Yeah. He's got a diagram of how to understand topology. I included in the book I wrote on God, Land, and Man. If you follow his diagram, it helps you work through the Old Testament, see the progressive revelation of Christ and various things that would be typological. If you don't know where to find that, just Google Clowney, and you'll find it to take you to his diagram. I'll see if I can find it and bring it for you and show it to you. Probably should have done that. That would have been a good one for tonight. Thanks for reminding me, Mike. I'll bring that next time and explain it a little bit more. Other questions you'd like to ask about Christ in the Bible?
In 5%, I did a talk on how to read the Bible, the study that they did, and some of it, that's where this one is from. I'm not sure if it's from or not. But, one of the guys makes a trying to make the quote that it was very quickly. It's not for Christ under every rock, it's every rock for Christ. What is a good way to help people or yourself get away from trying to be like maybe applying Proverbs 8 too strongly to Christ and wind up in a heresy view or
something like that? One thing you always have to remember what a type is. A type is not an exact copy. A type is a partial view. And so every type is going to have limitations. It won't perfectly show what it's pointing toward. As an example, with Abraham, Isaac, and God will provide himself a land. When it came to Christ, Christ was not only Isaac, he was the lamb, he was both. So Isaac was a type of the son whom the father loved and put on the altar to die. But the son didn't die there. A lamb died in his place. So you had different doctrines of Christ being there. You find him as the substitute, but you find that in that particular type, that substitute had a substitute. So I think that helps to realize that the type is limited in terms of you're seeing a glimmer of what it's going to be. Sometimes it's a bright light, but it's not the ultimate. And you need to keep that in mind. And typology can be taken pretty badly. You've got to watch out, be careful of it. And I think Clowney's approach satisfies that issue, because there's some A.W. Pink tended to be over typological. I think he outgrew it eventually, but if you get his gleanings in Exodus, you'll find him going into stuff there that just, that's kind of a stretch. I'm not sure that's all that you want it to be. And I think you need to remember this too, that the typology is Christological. If it's not Christological, you're probably maybe facing some wrong types. I'll give you an example of that. The Jordan River. Jordan stormed the bank again and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and glorious land where my possessions lie. And a lot of times, probably early 20th century and before, Jordan was looked at, crossing Jordan meant dying and going to heaven. And that is a type. Bunyan, how does Christian finally get into heaven? He crosses the river of death and lands on the other side. And that was common for people to say, well, the Jordan River is a type of death and entering heaven. And the answer is, no, it's not. They didn't enter heaven when they got to the other side, because when you get to heaven, you're not going to have any more battles to fight. They had all kinds of battles to fight when they crossed the Jordan River. So you got to be careful about how you do types. And again, I'll get Clowney's diagram for you, because it's really helpful to show you how to identify a real type of Christ from the Old Testament. Very, very good. Proverbs chapter 8 is interesting. As you read it, it kind of sounds like Christ. But it's talking about a woman. And that's led some liberal groups to introduce a female god called Gaia, Greek term for earth. Jehovah's Witnesses like Proverbs chapter 8. Somebody else that likes Proverbs chapter 8, I didn't know this. Those attend a church know who Jack Linnigan is. Jack was valedictorian of Brophy and went straight from Brophy to become a Jesuit priest. And God brought him out of that. He went through a lot of other things before he was converted. But Jack told me one day that the Roman Catholic Church believes Proverbs chapter 8 is talking about the Virgin Mary. She is the woman of Proverbs 8. She is the wise one. And so, when you're seeing typology, you've got to be very, very careful. You're actually seeing what's portrayed there. And that's why I sometimes prefer to use the word foreshadow instead of a type. Because when you think of a shadow, what do you think? I kind of see like a little bit of shadow down there on the light. That's not the reality. But it's pointing to the reality. And so what I ought to be looking for is not that, but the reality to come. So I think foreshadowing is a good term. That's a term that's used in Hebrews, that these were a shadow of things to come. I think that's a good biblical term to use. Okay? That's another interesting thing for foreshadowings, right, is not only does these foreshadowings tell us what he is, it also tells us what he is not. So, for example, Saul was a king. King of Israel. But he's not a foreshadowing of what the king ought to be. He's a foreshadowing of what the king will not be. One who says, "Oh, I brought these sheep to sacrifice to you." Samuel says, God wants obedience better than sacrifice. When Christ came as king, he didn't come to do what he thought God wanted done. He came to obey what God said he should do. So, yeah, that's a good thing to bring up, Eric. Sometimes when you're reading about Bible characters or events that happen, look at it. Not only the way Christ will be, it also is foreshadowing. This is the way Christ won't be. This is what he will not do. And that, I think that gives an enhancement as well to see both sides of those issues.
It's a shadow of what he will not do. This is a bad thing, that's not good. Mm-hmm. And then actually put it directly like that, actually.
Any other questions? Back row has questions too. Go ahead. Sorry.
I have a question.
Okay. Well, it's not, it should be. Yeah, I think if you read commentaries on Ezekiel, they both all indicate that was probably the why it was there. Plus the fact it's repeated in a parallel sense in Revelation. And when you put those two together, you know, what's it getting at? And then when you read through the Gospels and see how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each give a little bit different aspect of Christ, who he was, what he came to do, it all starts to come together. And I probably should say this. The more you read Scripture, and the more you're acquainted with Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, the more it comes together. I mean, that's just like learning how to use a tool. The more you use it and use it right, the more joy you get out of it. And that's true of Scripture. And when we just take snatch here, snatch there, and try to patch it together, you may get a good basic picture, but if you just take the time to read Scripture, and meditate on Scripture, it starts coming together. And these things, oh wow, I see the connection now. I read a book by G.K. Beale this year or last year on the temple and the mission of Christ. And it's interesting to trace the temple from Genesis, even the Garden of Eden, false temples, temple at Babel. You need to get into the tabernacle, the temple, Christ saying, destroy this in 3 days, this temple will be raised up, talking about his body. get your visions, and we are being built of the Spirit into a temple. Your body is the temple. Church is the temple. And just say, there's a connection to all that. There's a progressive development of the temple. Finally leading to the New Jerusalem, which is the ultimate temple. I'll be with them, be their God. And, total access to Him again. And I mean, there's just so many things like that. The book that I wrote on God, Land, and Man, to understand the theological concept of land as it's developed from Genesis to Revelation is really a neat study. And again, that's why I told you earlier that I prefer biblical theology to systematic. Not that I'm opposed to systematic, it's fine. But unless you have a growing understanding of biblical theology, your systematic theology basically amounts to proof texting. And that can lead you down some wrong paths. It's good to systematize, but you gotta have something to systematize, and not just your favorite verses.
Reformed guys don't spend a lot of time on technology. That's not enough. You know, I if we do that for practice, that's what technology means where it's my conscious on that. But, and it's one thing that most Reformed people aren't going to start, they're not going to let technology stand alone. It's going to always be a piece of the larger public because they're going to take their technology starts in Genesis chapter 3. It doesn't start in Revelation. So the first time I actually said, okay, I want to learn about that. What do I learn about that? And I thought that's kind of neat because it is true. If you look at it, you're not going to find many reforms that have spent a whole lot of time standalone that technology and stuff like that.
There's another reason why. Most reformed guys, not all, but most of them are amillennial. Their system is really very simple. It doesn't need a lot of details. Christ came, He's risen, He's ascended, He's on His throne, He's building His kingdom, He's going to come back, He's going to start the consummation, that's it. It's the dispensationalist particularly that has all the details. And so we're getting our details from the Scripture. Well, you may be getting your details from the Scripture, but I'm not sure you understand your details correctly. And so they've got so many issues in their system. When you come to dispensationalism, I mean, you've got pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, and all the details with those things.
The comment on one time is the Harry Potter and the guy that all the creatures
must be the That's why. I mean, if the doctrine that you hold is a simple doctrine, it doesn't require a lot of detailed explanation. If the doctrine you hold is detailed, then you're going to have to spend a lot of time defending your details. And that's the issue. Another issue is eschatology that is yet future. We know certain things for sure. I'd recommend a book to you that it's very simple but helpful book. It's by Richard Belcher. And it's called A Journey in Eschatology. His first one was called A Journey in Grace. And what he takes a doctrine of Scripture and he puts it into a novel of this creature being confronted with this issue, and he has to work through it. And he's got the one on eschatology. He also has one on dispensationalism. But his one on eschatology, he goes through every major eschatological position. And when he gets to the conclusion, he says something to this effect. Well, what do we all agree on? We all agree on the second coming of Christ. We all agree on the bodily resurrection. We all agree on the great white throne judgment. We all agree on hell. We all agree on heaven, the new heavens and new earth. We all agree on that. We ought to be talking about the things we agree on and build each other up instead of fighting over the things we disagree on. Yeah, that's a pretty good position to hold. Agree with what you can agree, and or you don't agree, One of these days it's going to be clear. On the way up, you're going to say, see, I told you so. Oh, wow, what did I miss? That's a good little book. He's written about 13 or 14 theological novels. The key person in each one of his novels is a young pastor named Ira Fife Pointer.
It's not the same guy that wrote Preaching the Freshness. That was a novel too.
I'm not sure that was his.
I really like that one. Like a novel.
I think it was Mahaney or something like that. Not the Mahaney, but I think Mahaney or something like that. Yeah. Those of you who took Greek, we gave you something by Belcher on how to do outlining. That was good. But yeah, Belcher would be a good one. All right, well, let's have prayer. We'll call it a night. Pray. Father in heaven, again, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, came into this world to fulfill all that you had promised. And we thank you that he's still on the throne of heaven and continuing to enlighten his people as to who he is. And we pray that as we read the scriptures, Father, that you would give us eyes to see him on every page, behind every page that's there, to know him better and better, that the richness and the fullness of our Savior and Lord. Bless each one as we go our way. Continue to grow us in grace and help us, Father, to find opportunities to share the things we're learning with others for their benefit, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.